Pray with me. Oh Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. God has a plan for your life. How many times have we heard that before? Maybe it was on the cover of a book that promised to help us live our best life. Maybe it was from a well-meaning friend who offered it to us in a moment when we needed encouragement. Maybe that encouragement worked. Or perhaps, maybe it made us feel worse. Perhaps we heard this as a shared bit of wisdom from a grandparent who spoke from the experience of a life lived following Jesus. For me, most of the times that I heard talk of God's plan came in my days at Christian school. And those plans, they seemed to circle around two particulars of the life that God had planned for me. And those two areas were my career and my marriage. When I heard that God had a plan when I was a high school student, the subtext was often that there was one specific person who I was going to marry. It was my job to find her. And one specific career path in which I would not only succeed, but proclaim the name of Jesus, also known as my calling. And I think while these inferences were well-intentioned, I fear that they both set up myself and my classmates. They set us up for failure. The problem was that this perfect match way of thinking, it unintentionally crafted idols out of these aspects of life. An idolatry of marriage and the one not only ignores the fact that many brothers and sisters in Christ are not called to marriage and puts them to the side, but it makes the end of relationships that don't end in marriage feel like failures. It also puts an unfair amount of pressure on everyone who is married. Imagine trying to live up to the ideal of God's perfect match every day. An idolatry of career or purpose, it puts an overemphasis on a specific career path over, instead, a faithful following of our vocation. This leads to a crisis when job circumstances change or when we experience failure in our working life. And this language of purpose and all that's swirling around in my high school experience, it was most clear when I would go to graduation, both my own and those prior and after. Each graduating senior had to choose a passage of scripture that would be printed in the graduation bulletin, a kind of life verse. And of course, every year, there were students who didn't really care about the verse that was selected for them. And they would instead just pick a verse from a short list of go-to popular verses. And so you would see the ones that were repeated often were probably on this list. And I feel bad for the students who prayerfully chose a verse from this list because their frequent use by others made it feel a little bit less genuine, regardless of the individual motives. And one of the ones that you would see often was from the prophet Jeremiah, just a couple of chapters before our reading today, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. You probably know it. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." These are beautiful words given to the prophet Jeremiah. But in the context of this idolatry of calling and marriage, those words came to mean very specific things. They turned Jeremiah 29:11 into a sort of relational and vocational prosperity gospel. God has a plan for your life. It came to mean something very, very specific. And that very specific thing, it doesn't square very well with the actual life and message of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He not only had to preach a message of judgment and destruction to the people of Judah, not only did they not listen to him, nor did they repent, but he was alive for the fall of Judah to Babylon in 586 and the destruction of the temple. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel had this to say about Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah's was a soul in pain, stern with gloom. To his wistful eye, the city's walls seemed to reel. The days that were to come would be dreadful. He called, he urged his people to repent, and he failed. He screamed, wept, moaned, and was left with a terror in his soul. It's in this context that we should read the words of Jeremiah 31 that we heard just a few moments ago. And they strike what seems to be a quite different tune. It's a prophecy of something that Jeremiah does not get to see in his lifetime: the return of the exiles from Babylon. This is Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. This message for Jeremiah to proclaim after the judgment was one of hope. But this hope of Jeremiah, it was a hard-won hope. It was for something that he would not see himself with his own eyes. In fact, as far as the text tells us, Jeremiah ends his days not in Jerusalem, not seeing the temple restored, and not even in exile in Babylon. The last place that the text of Jeremiah tells us that he lived was in exile in Egypt. And this, I think, is significant. Egypt, the place from which God had delivered his people from slavery in the Exodus. This is where God's prophet spends his last days and speaks his last oracles. The end of Jeremiah's life, like much of his ministry life, was a picture of what was going on with God's people. They were once again in bondage, this time of their own making, in exile in Babylon. They had returned to captivity. They needed another exodus. And that exodus is what this passage foresees. But it is not a cheap hope to stare in the face of exile and proclaim that God will bring his people home. But that is the word of Jeremiah, even though he would never see it come to pass. Our gospel reading introduces us to two other faithful servants of the Lord who understand what hard-won hope looks like: Simeon and Anna. These are two saints who were not waiting for God to return his people and rebuild the temple. Those things had already happened. But they were waiting on the appearing of God's anointed one, the Messiah. Simeon and Anna, they show us what it looks like when hard-won hopes are realized. So let's start with Simeon. The text says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. N.T. Wright's translation of this passage says that Simeon was waiting for God to comfort Israel. Simeon recognized, along with many in Israel, that although the people had come back and the temple had been rebuilt, the people were still in need of God's relief in all aspects of life, not just geopolitically and culturally, but in their hearts and minds as well. This was a tension. It was a need that Simeon felt deeply. Simeon was a faithful servant of the Lord. And the text says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a distinction we see in many of the characters in Luke's gospel, particularly at the beginning, this connection to the Holy Spirit. This is how Luke refers to Zechariah, to Elizabeth, to Mary, and to Simeon. This, for one thing, shows us that the work of the Holy Spirit, it began long before the day of Pentecost. It shows us that God was calling his own before Jesus was even born. The Holy Spirit was sustaining God's faithful while they awaited the arrival of Jesus. And I think this shows us the important source of enduring hope, being rooted and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to ask the Holy Spirit to give us hope. We also consider Anna this morning, who demonstrates the persistence of a hard-won hope. Luke tells us that Anna had been widowed while she was still very young. And yet she turned that tragedy, which would have been especially devastating in the first century, for a Jewish young woman who had very few options to provide for herself. She transformed that into a life completely devoted to God, in worship and in fasting and in prayer. Based on the fact that she was widowed young and that she was 84 when Mary, Joseph, and Jesus came into the temple, we're talking about at least 50 years of this pattern of devotion and worship in the temple. Anna shows us the steadfastness and enduring nature of hope that is hard won. So Jeremiah shows us the difficulty out of which hard-won hope is born. Simeon shows us the role that the Holy Spirit plays in sustaining that hope. Anna shows us the endurance and faithfulness that such hope requires. But all three of these faithful followers of God, they had something else in common. They were looking for the kingdom of God. Jeremiah listened for and heard the word of the Lord about the captive's return, even when it was something he would never see. Simeon and Anna recognized that the Lord had come into his temple when everyone else there had no idea. This hope of Jeremiah, Simeon, and Anna, born of suffering, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and faithful to the fullest extent, that hope will recognize the signs of God's kingdom. What then are the signs of the kingdom? In our passages today, the kingdom looks like the weak becoming the strong. Jeremiah sees the exiles return as a group of the triumphant lowly. Here reading from verse 8 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor, together, a great company, they shall return here. Jeremiah, whose people would soon face down the powerful Babylonian army coming down from the north, he prophesies that from the very same direction, from the north, there would come another army. But this time, it would be made up of the blind and the lame, and they would be returning home. Simeon and Anna, they were looking for the Messiah, but unlike so many in their time who sought a military leader strong enough to overthrow their Roman occupiers, they recognized when God came into the temple as a baby, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Both Simeon and Anna, they would have passed before Jesus said these words. But if they were to have heard the Lord say that the first would be last and the last would be first, they would understand. Because they saw God come into his own temple, not as a conquering hero, but as a vulnerable baby. Hard-won hope, it gives us as believers a new perspective. It helps us see the kingdom in places that we never thought possible. This past week, we lost Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who was a chief Christian witness against apartheid in South Africa. Now, stories, particularly after his death, stories are abounding about his faith and his words on forgiveness and justice. But I want to share my favorite story about him this morning, which highlights the way his perspective was changed by his hope in the Lord. During a service where he was speaking, Archbishop Tutu spoke directly to the South African security forces that had been sent there to monitor and arrest as necessary. These were the forces that had arrested the archbishop just a few weeks before. But what he said to them showed that his perspective was the same of Jeremiah, of Simeon, and of Anna. "Since you have already lost," the archbishop said to the armed guards, "I invite you today to come and join the winning side." Now that takes more than guts to say to a line of armed guards who are there to make sure you don't say anything out of line. You've already lost. Come join the winning side. That takes hope. Hope that is hard won. We gather today on the second day of the year and the ninth day of Christmas. And our culture is quite ready to move on from Christmastide. Christmas has been dwarfed by New Year's Day, and soon, yes, we will see Valentine's candy out on the grocery shelves. But let's not shift too quickly from a Christmas hope into a New Year's hope. A New Year's hope looks like quickly abandoned goals for self-improvement based on our own strength. New Year's hope looks like Michael Scott from The Office, proud that he flossed one time and content with that little improvement as proof that he is now a better person. Christmas hope is the hope of Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds. Christmas hope is centered not in ourselves, but on the baby in the manger, on God who has become weak so that we may be strong. New Year's hope fades quickly. Christmas hope is hard won. I began this morning being a little hard on what has sometimes become a preaching cliche, that God has a plan for your life. But I want to close by saying just that. God has a plan for your life. His plan is for you to follow him, for you to know Jesus as companion, Savior, and Lord. His plan is for you to look for signs of his kingdom, signs of the weak made strong, and to rejoice and take courage in those things that the world so often looks over. His plan is for you to come alongside him, to partner with him in the work of his kingdom, and to bring others along with you into the way of Jesus. It's not about achieving this relationship or that job, this position, or that level of success. God, in Jesus, has restored and continues to restore creation. Listen to how our passage from Jeremiah ends, beginning with an image that recalls the Garden of Eden. "Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." As we begin a new year together, let's make plans and goals and all of those good things that a new year brings with it. But let's not forget that it is still Christmas. That our deep, rooted, hard-won hope is in the one who was a little baby. entering the temple that was his own in the most vulnerable way. All for the love of us. To him be the glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Amen.